The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning. The scripture this morning is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11 and 50 through 58. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord.
Please pray with me. So, Father, we've sung, we've shouted, we've prayed, we've confessed. We've heard beautiful words read over us to assure us that you've forgiven us of our sins. And now, Father, I pray that your Spirit might come and take up this word and wield it. That you would do what you say you love to do, to send forth this word, this glorious word about Jesus, and cause it to bear fruit. To cause it to move into places where things seem to be dead, and cause it to give life. To cause it to move into places where there are blind eyes, and cause them to be opened. So God, I pray that you would cause your word to be what you describe it to be, your power. Your power wielded for the salvation of all who believe. And so, oh God, now as we turn to this beautiful text, oh God, may it be for each of us this morning, your power and your salvation. Come. Come. In your name we pray. Amen. During the first century, a man arose, a man not from a well-known family, a man not from a well-to-do family or a well-known family. A man arose in Galilee and began to gather around himself a following. He began to teach and proclaim everywhere that the kingdom of God had come. And that the time had come for God to begin to reign, that the king that had been promised to Israel for century upon century upon century, and the king that had been promised who would put down Israel's enemies, who would finally put away all those who'd rebelled against God, who would finally cause the people of God to be raised from the dead, that day had come. His following slowly grew. The authorities in Jerusalem began to take note of this man, his teachings, and with a great deal of fear and trepidation, the following that was beginning to come around him as he waged his campaign throughout all of northern Israel into Judea. The establishment in Jerusalem began to formulate plans as to how they could put this man down, how they could eliminate him. And they saw him not only as a threat to their own power, but they saw quickly that as the crowds grew, as his fame grew, as his name grew, well, the Romans began to take note. And with the Romans began to take note of a following coming to a man who was declaring the arrival of the kingdom of God, well, then it was time to be afraid. It was time to fear. These Jewish authorities eventually saw to it that this man was handed over to the Romans. He was killed with the title hanging over his head, the King of the Jews. His name was Simon Bar Giora. He began his public declarations and his gathering of a following in 66 AD. He was finally killed by the Romans as the King of the Jews in 70 AD. And the day after he died, no one began to confess that he was Lord and King anymore. No one gathered to celebrate the fact that his death had somehow accomplished the forgiveness of our sins. No one began to spread rumors and stories, and gatherings did not erupt in every city in the empire celebrating the coming of the Lord, the coming of the King to rescue a people for himself. You see, the day he died, everything about Simon ended. He now remains simply a footnote in history. The leader of a Jewish rebellion that was put down by the Romans. And here's the real kicker. During the 200-year period surrounding the coming of Jesus, we know of at least 80 men like Simon who began to proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God, who began to proclaim that this was the Lord's day, who began to proclaim that God was restoring his people, forgiving their sins, and saving them. Simon was one of 80. And yet here we are. Here we are in this room singing songs that have been written century upon century upon century declaring that the death of Jesus was not like the death of Simon. The death of Jesus was not like all the others who claimed to be the Messiah, who claimed to be the King, who claimed to be the coming of God's rule and reign and peace upon the earth. No, we gather in this room and we've sung songs and we've made confessions, all of them pointing and confessing one great reality. That the man Jesus, the Messiah, who died on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem, who had a sign hung over his head that said, King of the Jews. Well, he really was. Better, he really is. Why? Why are we in this room singing these songs? We're in this room singing these songs because stories began to arise just a few days after Jesus was put down. Stories declaring that he was no longer in the grave. That his body, his heart, which had stopped beating, had begun to beat again. His lungs, which had ceased to fill with air and instead had filled with blood, they began to breathe air again. Legs that had grown weak in trying to support his body on the cross had grown strong again. That this one who was dead was now alive. And for those who believe in Jesus, that makes all the difference in the world. You see, what we believe and celebrate in this room, this good Easter morning, is that everything has changed because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We believe it is not overstatement to declare and to say that the most important event in the history of the world was the resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah. That his resurrection was not a random event. It was not a rumored event. It was not a spiritual event. It was a very, very historical and very, very physical event whose implications are universal, whose implications are far-reaching, whose implications go off into eternity. But we believe that this day, this celebration of the resurrection of Jesus, well, it's everything. It is absolutely everything. For history and for our lives. So we make claims this morning that are sweeping, they are bold. That the most important thing for every single one of us in this room to believe, to confess, to sing, and to live in the light of is the confession that Jesus Christ was dead, that Jesus Christ was raised, and that Jesus Christ reigns forever. Now, I don't expect you to simply sit here and digest that. A claim like that, we actually need to do some work to understand it. You see, the Christian faith, unlike every other faith, every other religious system, begins with not a way of life, not a set of practices, not even a religious service like this one. No, the Christian faith begins with a confession of a historical fact, which means we can actually look at the history, and we should look at the history, and Paul here specifically looks at the history in order for us to understand is what we're doing in this room this morning, is it a complete waste of time? Is it pointless? Is it vain? Or are we here for good reason? So let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. If you close your Bible and ask you to open them, or open your phone or your iPad or your other. I want to begin by looking at the history, and then I want us to move in to the implications of that history for our lives. And so I want to begin with the facts, the historical facts that we must deal with. We must look at the evidence to decide what gave rise to these facts. These facts are not in dispute by anyone, Christian or non. So we'll simply say this. Within a few years of the crucifixion of Jesus, a man who claimed and his followers claimed to be the Jewish Messiah, to be the king that had been promised by God through the prophets and the whole history of Israel. Within a few years of this happening, an empire-wide, almost worldwide movement started in which his followers claimed that he had been resurrected from the dead and that this, given the promises associated with his coming, had implications on all of life and for all of the world. So let's look at why. I want to begin with the word resurrection or raised. Paul uses it throughout the text. He uses it throughout the chapter over and over and over again, both to refer back to what he claims occurred with Jesus and to refer forward to what he anticipates and holds out as a promise that will happen for all those who belong to Jesus. Of history on this word. This word does not mean what many historians have claimed that it means. It could not have meant merely that Jesus' body was still in the grave, but Jesus now was with us or in heaven or with the Father in some sort of spiritual sense. The word resurrection never means that. It never means it anywhere with any of the Roman literature, the Greek literature, or the Jewish literature. Resurrection and raised always means a very specific thing. It means that a heart that was dead, that had stopped beating, a body that was beginning to decompose, that was no longer animated by life, was now animated by life. It is a very physical word. It is a very tangible word. It has meat and bones quite literally upon it. Everywhere in the literature, everywhere the word is used, unanimously, it always means physical resurrection. It always means that someone was dead and then they weren't dead. Now here's another thing to know about this word resurrection. Nobody believed that it was possible. Nobody. The Romans and the Greeks generally didn't desire it at all anyway. They didn't want to be raised from the dead. The whole goal of life was to escape this mortal coil, to get free from dirt and filth and life and agony, to become a spiritual being that could float into light forever and ever and ever. The Jews held a notion of resurrection, but for the Jewish mind, and resurrection was a good thing, it was a thing to be longed for, but God, it was something that God was going to do, and only God could do, and he would do it for his people, for his righteous ones, and he would do it all at once at the very end of time. It's often believed, somehow, that those who lived in the first century, well, they were dumb. You thought it. You were just sitting there thinking, yeah, but they're dumb. Everybody knew this. Universal experience. If someone dies, they don't get up and walk around in a few days. They don't start talking again. If they do, run. It's a zombie movie. So, it's just not something that happens. Nobody believed in resurrection. Nobody thought it was a common occurrence. Nobody thought, hey, if somebody's good enough or righteous enough or is loved enough, they'll come out of the grave. And so the second thing I want to point out to you in this text is not only the word resurrection, but this whole section, beginning in verse 12, that there is a debate going on in Corinth, a massive debate. And the debate is not assuming that resurrection is real. In fact, it's a debate over, are the dead even raised? You see, there had arisen within Corinth, within this young church. This church was really a mess. Someday we'll preach on Corinthians, and it will be an enjoyable series. But there's this arising within Corinth, this idea that, hey, we all know the dead aren't really raised. So surely, what's being proclaimed about Jesus is simply a metaphor. It's simply an idea. It can't really be real. People don't come out of the grave. So we've got to come up with a new understanding of this. And Paul is writing this chapter directly to counter that argument. To tell people, no, the dead are raised. Jesus was actually raised from the dead. And so, just to bring this second point to bear, resurrection was not a common occurrence in the first century. It wasn't something that everybody just, yeah, I mean, people, Jason, he was dead yesterday. It's amazing. He's here baptizing Sean. He's probably going to go back to the grave tomorrow. So, everybody talk to him tonight. Get him. It just wasn't commonly held. And so Paul, right here, is writing an argument to this church to say, no, Jesus actually has been raised. Which points us back to the history. History matters. It matters a lot. So here's what we have to contend with. Here's what we have to deal with. That a belief that was commonly dismissed, almost universally dismissed, as simply impossible. It began to be confessed by a small sect of Jews in Israel. People who were, for all practical purposes, enslaved to the Roman Empire. They begin to confess and teach and spread a story everywhere. It's interesting, if you go to the book of Acts, the message that is proclaimed everywhere is the message of the resurrection. They begin to tell this story over and over and over and over again, and people began to believe what nobody else believed. That somehow a dead person had come alive. We have to deal with evidence that says this this story, this belief system that no one else held, spread to the four corners of the earth quickly, very quickly, far too quickly to be dismissed. And people began to believe, let's take it further. They began to die, let's take it further. They began to watch their loved ones be tortured and killed because they had become absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ had come out of the grave and that he was Lord. Why? Paul tells us at the very beginning of this text, he says that Jesus had appeared. He had physically appeared to over 500 witnesses. They saw him. They talked to him. They laughed with him. They ate fish with him. They probably drank wine with him. They walked around with him. They heard him give a series of teachings. They touched him. They actually touched his side and his wounds. But we have 500 witnesses, and Paul says, you can go talk to them. They saw him. Not only did they see him, they touched him, they heard him. This was a physical Jesus who we all saw die. If Romans are good at anything, they're good at killing people. They killed Jesus. And there's 500 people now who will die. Confessing, you know, I saw him. I talked to him. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a spirit. He was raised from the dead. 500 people begin to confess and believe something that no one else I believe. Last night, I was standing in my dining room and someone said to me, Kentucky lost. First thing out of my mouth was, no, they didn't. That would be too amazing. Sorry if you're from Kentucky. So what did I do? I went and grabbed the phone, the thing that had told him that Kentucky had lost. And sure enough, those Wisconsin boys put it on Kentucky. If you're from Wisconsin, you can clap. If you're not, don't clap. So I went and looked. I went and talked to them. So Paul's writing to some people, a faction in a church, saying, you can go talk to them. You better bet they went and talked to them. Add to this the fact that they were killed for confessing this. Add to this that and this movement began to alter worldviews everywhere. And you've got a lot of evidence, a lot of solid historical evidence that this actually happened. I had a good friend who was an atheist, and he would get together twice a month to have lunch, to have coffee, to have a beer, to talk about Jesus, to talk about his questions, to talk about the claims of Christianity. And we'd gone back and forth for a long time. It was a lot of long lunches. And we finally got to this one lunch. I was exasperated and I was frustrated. And I just finished reading the book of Acts, where I'd seen over and over and over again as the church began to proclaim everywhere that Christ had come out of the grave. And I said to him simply this question. Give me a sound historical reason for the existence of the church. For an existence of the church beyond the crucifixion of Jesus that does not account for the resurrection. In other words, if you're going to deny that Jesus came out of the grave, you're going to deny that he's Lord and King, fine, tell me why we're here. Give me one reason. Give me a sound argument, given the history, for why we're here. I'll give you 2 weeks. Bring anything you want. Let's talk about it. Came back 2 weeks later. My friend looked me in the eyes and said, I don't have an argument. Here's the deal. You can say, hey, I can't give an accounting of where the church came from. I can't explain to you what happened to the body of Jesus. Maybe it was stolen away and people started making rumors. Pretty soon that history will break down for you as well. Whatever happened, I don't know what happened. I just cannot believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. That he is who he says he is. That's a plausible position to take this morning. But don't pretend that it's history. Don't pretend that it's an objective argument. It's a leap of faith, a confession of faith, that in the face of historical arguments, that you can confess, I just don't believe all the evidence. That's fine. But the history points to this stubborn reality. There's no explanation for the behavior of tens of thousands of rational people as they begin to worship at the feet of this king, the worship at the feet of this Jesus, apart from the truth that he's no longer in the ground, he's alive. He is absolutely alive. This is where Christianity begins. And so Paul says, he reminds us right at the beginning, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And there is always the threat that Christianity will kind of devolve into a sort of set of ethical practices or a religious ceremony. But for Paul, for us, what we proclaim is a historical event. That the foundations of our faith is the belief, the confession, the celebration that Jesus Christ has died for our sins and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, what does it all mean? Why is it significant? And for that, I want you to turn over. I don't know if you have to turn the page in your Bible or flip your device. But I want to point out to you some text that wasn't read by Hillary, but that has an explanation for us at first. But what does this have to do with history? What does it have to do with the world that we live in? And last, what does it have to do with us? Paul finishes his argument in verse 19, and he says this in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. We live in a world marred by death. So what does the resurrection of Jesus mean? That Jesus came proclaiming that he was the arrival of the kingdom of God. His famous pronouncement everywhere he went was that the kingdom of God is at hand. It's standing here right in front of you. He claimed and declared that he is the Son of God, that he is the one coming, bearing the rule and the reign and the righteousness of God, that all of the promises made for centuries, that God was going to make all things new, that he was going to restore the world, that he was going to put down death. He says, that moment has arrived in me. Now, if he were lying, then the death he died, he deserved to die. But if the God of the universe raised him from the dead, then what this declares is that that confession, that claim is true. That God is putting death down in the raising of Jesus from the dead. This Jesus who claimed to be king, who claimed to be Lord, who claimed to be the Son of God, well, he is. And notice the language. Paul says that Christ is the first fruits. That what we look at, when we look at Jesus, we hear this story of Jesus coming out of the grave. Well, this is just the beginning. This is just the first start, the absolute start of what God is doing everywhere. You see, God's plan, as Paul outlines it in this paragraph, is first comes Christ. And Christ is simply the beginning. God is putting down all of his enemies. Death and sin will reign no more. A world marred by violence, marred by death, marred by rebellion, marred by idolatry, marred by cancer, marred by brokenness, marred by violence. It will not always be so. The promise that's held up in the scriptures to us, the guarantee that is made now, because we believe that Jesus actually came out of the grave, is that all things are being made new. Death will not have the last say. Violence will not have the last say. Sin and rebellion will not have the last say. God, as Paul says here, will be all in all. One of the favorite sayings of the prophets, that a day will come in which the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. This world will be made new again. It will be marked by beauty, by righteousness, by goodness. It will be filled up with holiness. Oh, the beauty that you long to be drawn up into, it will flood everything. Christ was only the beginning. The whole earth is being made new. The whole earth is coming out of the grave. And it will be filled with the glory, the goodness, the beauty, and the majesty of God. But what does it mean for you and I? You're going to die. You're perishable. I like to say you're going to die. Welcome to Park Church. Happy Easter. So, you're going to die. You're mortal. I'm mortal. Our bodies are breaking. They're accelerating in their brokenness, right? I don't know about you. It feels that way to me. Soreness. It's hard. So here's the reality. We're perishable. We're mortal. And yet the world, this creation that God has made, is being flooded with the glory of God. It's being flooded with immortality. With the weight of the glory of God. And we can't inherit that as we are. So what does the resurrection mean for us? Behold, I tell you a mystery. Translate that for you. Paul says, I have no idea how this is going to happen. But it's going to happen. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed, for this perishable body must put on. We're going to talk about what imperishability means, but the first thing I want you to see is this phrase, put on. See, the Greeks and the Romans wanted to put off the mortal body. They wanted to become a free spirit floating around. Just a fog. Ghosts. This text, the Christian proclamation in the light of the resurrection of Jesus, it's the opposite. It's not that you will become less physical. It's not that you'll become less who you are. It's not that you'll become less of a human being. No, you will put on imperishableness. You will put on glory. You will put on immortality. You'll not be less physical, you'll be more physical. And whether you're dead when he comes, you'll be raised. Again, same word to describe Jesus. Your body that was unanimated will become animated and alive. And you will put on imperishability. In other words, it will be physical. Creation that God has made will be flooded with his glory and his goodness. And the people that he has redeemed become what they were always made to be, imperishable, immortal, marked by glory. It's hard, right? That guy at the office, he's so annoying. And coffee, they put cream in it instead of milk. And it's just sometimes it's hard to just make it through the day and stay awake, let alone at 3 o'clock be thinking of that person and how I can love them. Or to come home and one more time and get enough energy to play with the kids. Or to take a real, genuine interest in your wife or your husband's day. And sometimes it's just hard to we know what we're supposed to do. We know the best sort of life that God sets out for us. But how do we do it? It will not always be so. You see, this mortal body will put on immortality. This perishable body will put on imperishability. This body, marked by a kind of quasi light and glory, it will be filled with the glory of God. You will be made not only to know something of what is true, but to know the truth. And not simply to consciously appreciate beauty, you will be immersed in it. Not just to know what is good, to wrestle with what is good. Oh, one day you will be good. This is the meaning of the resurrection. Christ died on the cross for our sins. He was raised on the third day. And he reigns now at the right hand of the Father, putting down all of our enemies until the day comes when all who are his will be clothed in glory. This is why we sing. This is why we cheer. This is why we get into this bathtub and confess our belief in what Jesus has done. This is the meaning of Easter. In closing, what do we do with it? And Paul says three things to do with it right at the beginning. One, it must be preached. I've attempted to do that. Let me do it one more time. Christ died for your sins. 3 days later, this Christ, this Messiah, this King, his body that was dead, it was decaying, he died a death fulfilling the promise of God that someday someone would atone for our sins. That someday sin would be washed from us, dealt with completely, that we might be reconciled to God, that we might know him, might love him, might walk with him forever. Jesus Christ did that. And he came out of the grave. Death could not hold him. It couldn't. The bonds of death and darkness could not keep him down. He came out of the grave. He was raised, and he now, forever and ever, sits at the right hand of the Father, reigning on behalf of his people. He is King. He is Lord. He is God. He is the Savior of his people. That message must be proclaimed. Second, some of you need to receive that word. Paul says, I preached this word and you received this word. Some of you in this room today, maybe you've heard it before, maybe you've never heard it before. Here's the word, the word, the declaration that Christ has died and Christ has been raised and that he reigns. You this morning need to receive it. So the question comes, how do I receive it? Well, over and over again in the New Testament, the way that this word was received, simply this: you believe it, you confess it, and you be baptized. Over and over again, that was the pattern followed over and over again in the book of Acts. You would hear the word proclaimed, you would receive the word by believing it, by confessing it, and then going immediately, be baptized. So this morning, if you need to receive this word, we invite you to come. In the back left-hand corner of all the levels. Lots of levels. But all the levels, you don't have to go to a different level. In the back left-hand corner is going to be a pastor. They'll be wearing a thing that says volunteer. They would love to help you receive this word. So in a minute, as we begin to sing, as we begin to worship again, I want to invite you to go, to get up and go find a pastor. The back left-hand corner of the room where it says exit, and tell them, I want to receive this word. But here's the last thing that Paul tells us we need to do, in which you stand. Some of you need to receive this word. Some of you need, again, this morning to stand in this word. To have your whole life marked by this word. To have your whole life oriented by the glorious truth that God is making all things new, including you. You see, the whole course of the Christian life is to receive and to believe this word. And then over the course of the rest of your life, believing this word, being saved by this word, being transformed by this word, we're being made ready. Ready to put on immortality. Ready to put on that which is imperishable. Ready to be the kind of people who will enjoy forever the fullness, the beauty, the glory, the truth, the goodness of all that God is and all that he will clothe us with. So this morning, I proclaim to you the good news that Christ is not dead. He's alive. I pray that you would receive this word, that you would stand in this word, that you would be immovable in this word, and that knowing in the Lord, none of your good works are now in vain. He has redeemed us. He has saved us. And behold, he makes all things new. Let's stand. So God, now as we close this celebration of your victory, I pray that we would sing the lights out of this place. That we would shout, we would declare in the middle of this city that our God reigns. That he has conquered sin, he has conquered death, that his love is glorious and beautiful, and he is making all things new, and he's making us new, and he's making me new, and he is clothing us in glory and imperishability and immortality. It's true. So God, fill us, open our mouths, and may we declare the praises of our God. In your name we pray, amen.